be with you all this evening in this way and to have this privilege to speak in the name of our Lord. Thankful for the hospitality of being able to be with my brother and his family, and even during these very strange times. It's a wonderful blessing to be with family and some things actually be normal, so we're thankful for that as well. This evening, I'd like to look for a little while at a couple of passages beginning in Leviticus 16. In the essence of time, I'm going to condense a lot of things that we don't really have time to talk about, but they're important to understand the background. Leviticus 16 is the account of the Day of Atonement. And in the Day of Atonement, the Lord gives this ceremony once a year for the atonement of the people, in which the high priest would go beyond the veil into the holiest of all. Only time of the year he went into this place. And before doing so, he would lay aside his high priestly garments. He would put on linen garments. He would go in. He would offer up a sacrifice for himself and his cleansing. He would offer up a sacrifice for the cleansing of the sanctuary, the tabernacle itself. And then he begins a ceremony that is very indicative of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes out, and there are two goats brought to him, and he casts lots upon these goats. And the lot of one became the Lord's goat, and his blood was shed and was sprinkled upon the altar, on the mercy seat, seven times. And the other one was a scapegoat that when the blood was sprinkled, the high priest would come back out. He would pronounce upon the scapegoat all the sins of all the congregation, and then that goat was led by the hand of a fit man into the land uninhabited for their sins to be remembered against them no more. Now, every one of those occasions, every one of those events is indicative of Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. He is our altar. He's our mercy seat. His blood is what has been shed in our room instead. Our sins were pronounced upon him. Our sins were carried out by him, and he led them into a land uninhabited as far as the east is from the west, to be cast in the depths of the sea, to be remembered against us no more. And in all that, Jesus is typified. And in that entire service, you had to be a certain kind of person to qualify for that. Couldn't just anybody be a high priest. Only one could be a high priest. Couldn't anybody be a fit man. There had to be one who was qualified for that. And friends, when it comes to atonement, there is only one who is qualified for atonement. There is only one who's qualified to be our priest. There's only one who's qualified to be a fit man. And there's only one who's qualified to make the sacrifice for us. But at the very end of this service in Leviticus 16, we read about one other person who was involved that day, one other person who had an active job. And that person, he's not mentioned by name, but his function is given. If you'll read with me in Leviticus 16, it says in verse 27, it says, "And the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung, and he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp." This person who basically is cleanup patrol, he's not mentioned by name, but he had a function at the end of this service. Now, if you'll go with me over to Hebrews 13, this particular event is brought into focus for us today. In Hebrews 13, as Paul is concluding this epistle, informing his Hebrew brethren about how much better we have it with Jesus Christ, he says in verse 10, he says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. When I consider the emphasis that Paul puts on this, one of the arguments and one of the attacks that people put upon the church today is they say, well, if I believe what you believed and that atonement was all taken care of by Jesus Christ and it was all satisfied by his work and there's nothing for me to do in regards to that, why would I have to do anything? I could just live any old way that I want to live. I'm going to tell you something, friends. Paul says we have an altar. And it's not an altar that Moses had. It's not an altar that they had. It was typified in that man who brought those bodies without the camp, and their bodies were burned without the camp. And Paul says, let us, therefore, go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. When I was thinking about this over the last several days, I told my brother, as we were deer hunting, I said, you know, I'm planning on using this as an illustration. I don't know when, but I'm planning to. And he said, what do you mean? I said, you'll have to wait and see. Well, you know, yesterday I killed a deer and he killed a deer and we spent a lot of time in the woods and at the skin and rat. And when you're handling carcasses and you're handling dead bodies, there's a certain scent about you that indicates what you've been doing. Now, I don't want to be too crude or gross about this, but when we came in the house, everybody knew what we'd been doing. Everybody knew what we had been taking part in because it was all over us. And this man who burned these bodies without the camp, he had that odor upon him. He had that presence and that feel about him. And it was an unclean thing that he had to wash his body and take care of. Well, friends, Paul says we need to go without the camp to Jesus, bearing his reproach. Now, this place is not a place of honor. It's not a place where we see that by worldly standards, there's a lot of pleasantness to it. It's a place the world holds very, very less than ideal. But, you know, it's a place that we can go, and it's a place that the world thinks is hideous, but it's a place that we find comfort. That man on that Day of Atonement, every year, that one day he's handling this body of this bullock or of this goat, and he's handling the carcass of the very thing that he knows was offered up ceremonially to put away his sin, to ceremonially atone for him. And friends, whenever we go without the camp and we bear the reproach of Christ, we in ceremony are holding on to something that we know is what made our atonement, is what put our sins away in the sight of Almighty God. I can't explain to you and define for you how rich the service of God is. But for those of you who've been in it and have experienced it, you know what I'm talking about, that whenever we go without the camp and whenever Jesus by his Spirit meets us there, we find a place that the world finds to be a savor of death. But to us, it's a savor of sweet smelling Christ, and it's a savor of life unto life. That's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. He says that we are the savor of Christ in them that perish and them that are saved. To the one, we're the savor of death unto death, but to the other, of life unto life. You know, the world looks at a dead carcass and they say, that's death. They look at that dead body and they say, that's death. And it smells like death. But when we look at the death of Christ, whenever we look at that atonement that was made, we see a savor of life. We see that very thing that made us right with Almighty God. You know, there was a man in Jesus' day, a man who, when he first comes upon the scene, he doesn't know what he needs to know. He doesn't express everything the way he ought to. Now, when he comes to Jesus for the very first time, he is obviously seeking some things, and he's obviously looking for some things, but he's got a lot of things to learn. That man's name is Nicodemus, and he comes to Jesus in John chapter 3, and he comes by night because he's afraid. He comes because he's scared of what the Jews might say. But when he talks to Jesus, I think he's a good man, obviously, because he says, Master, thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And here Jesus starts telling him some very basic things that he doesn't understand. He tells him about the new birth, and Nicodemus doesn't get it. He tells him about being born again and how it comes by the will of the Spirit, and Nicodemus doesn't understand. And Jesus finally has to basically chastise him and say, art thou a master in Israel? and knowest not these things. You know, friends, when we're afraid, even if we're good people, if we're afraid, it'll keep us from understanding some things we ought to understand. It'll keep us from seeing some things we ought to see. It'll keep us from knowing what we ought to know. But the next time we see Nicodemus, he's not nearly as afraid as he was in John 3. We find him at the end of John 7 when the Pharisees are gathered together and they're describing Jesus' condition and his case. And they basically pass judgment, and they've already signed, sealed, and delivered his death warrant. And Nicodemus says, now, wait a minute. In the law, do we judge somebody before we actually hear it? I mean, do we really speak of a matter before we know what the facts of the case are? And I encourage you with all that today. I mean, there's people today who make sentences and pass judgments, and they hadn't heard all the facts. They don't know all the things, and they pass judgment anyway. And here's what they say. They say, look and see. Out of Galilee ariseth no prophet, and every man went to his home. But here's Nicodemus. He's not nearly as afraid as he was. He's willing to speak on Jesus' behalf in the presence of people who are seeking to destroy him. But then we find Nicodemus one more time. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're told about a man who, when Jesus died, he went to Pontius Pilate and he craved the body of Jesus. The man's name was Joseph of Arimathea, one who put him in his own new tomb. But in John 19, we find that Joseph didn't do this alone, that Nicodemus was with him. The very same one that came to Jesus in John 3, the very same one that spoke up in John 7, he comes with Joseph of Arimathea to handle the body of Jesus in open view of everybody else, handling this, if you allow me to say this without it being irreverential, this dead carcass that he and Joseph take without the camp, and they begin to prepare it and to wind it up and to put ointments and spices in it and to lay it in Joseph's new tomb. Nicodemus went from going to Jesus by night out of fear to openly handling the body of Jesus in the sight of everybody because of how precious Jesus was to him. Now, when Joseph and Nicodemus were holding that body, atonement had already been made. When they're taking care of Jesus' body, that sacrifice had already been accepted in the sight of God, and he had already cried out, it is finished. And friends, whenever we today go to our altar that they didn't have back then, atonement has already been made. Satisfaction has already been had in the sight of Almighty God. But what were they doing? They were showing forth publicly their love for Jesus by taking care of his body, to put it in the tomb, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You know, by this point, you may be saying, well, there in Leviticus 16, that guy was handling those dead carcasses of goats and bullets and things like that. And Nicodemus and Joseph, they got to handle the body of Jesus Christ. But how does this apply to me today? How does this alter mine today? Let me tell you something, friends. You are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And the way we handle one another, and the way we treat one another, it's like we're treating Jesus Christ himself. When he appears at the last day and he looks at us, he's going to say, come, you blessed of my Father, for I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you came unto me. And the righteous are going to say, well, Lord, when did I ever see you like that? I mean, you were never been in need like that. And Jesus will tell us, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. That's one of the most precious things to me whenever we go into a communion service and we approach the Lord's table. I approach the Lord's table with the promise that he has made, as he made to his disciples that night when he gave them the cup. He said, take this cup and drink ye it, for this is the cup of the blood of the New Testament, my blood. And I say unto you, I'll no more drink of the fruit of this vine until that day that I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. And whenever I come to the Lord's table, I feel like the Lord has come to the table with me, and he's putting his feet under the table with me. And we are communing one with another. And then as we pass from the table and we begin to lay aside our garments and gird ourselves with a towel and bow down and wash one another's feet,
I have the presence and the feeling that the feet that I'm washing, though they're my brothers, it's my Lord's feet that I'm washing. And then when I sit down, though it's my brother's hands that are washing my feet, it's really my Lord's hands that are washing my feet, because we are the body of Christ and we are members in particular. And when we do good and communicate and we handle the body of Christ in this way, it doesn't make our atonement any more sure, but it gives us the privilege of being a partaker of a ceremony and a service that is, by all natural means, it's nothing to be, you know, prized. I mean, cleanup patrol, sanitation. I mean, that's nobody's, when you're in college or when you're going to college and they say, hey, what do you want to do when you grow up? Hey, I'd like to be in sanitation. I want to be a janitor. I mean, I don't know people who picked that as a career and that was their goal in life. It's not a pleasant thing. But friends, though we may be the offscouring of the world and though we may be the savior of death in the eyes and the nose of this whole world, when we come to the Lord's house and we come to this altar and we go forth without the camp and we bear his reproach and we handle his body, I tell you, that is a ceremony and that is a service that, though it's despised in the world, it is prized in the sight of Almighty God. In closing, I'd like to draw your attention to that last phrase that we read in Hebrews 13. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. That phrase ought to jump out to us, friends, because that expression, God being well pleased, other than here, is an expression that he reserves for his son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. He said that at Jesus' baptism. He said that on the Mount of Transfiguration. He indicated to us that he was well pleased with the actions of Jesus Christ. And friends, whenever we do what the Lord has commanded us to do, and we go forth without the camp in his name, holding on to that sacrifice that he has made for us, and we bear his reproach, I tell you, God looks at us and he sees us in the blood of his son, and with these sacrifices and with these actions, God is well pleased. It humbles me to think that when we're in God's house and the body is united together and in unison, in song, in prayer, and in spirit, it humbles me to consider that God looks at me and he looks at his church the same way he looks at his son. But I tell you, he does. Because what he sees in us and what he sees in our fellowship is he sees the countenance and he sees the visage of his son. I can't tell you where I'll be for the rest of my life. But I can tell you, as God is my witness, where I want to be the rest of my life is united to the body of Christ in a manifest way. Joined together in spirit and in truth and feeling the communion of the Lord in our midst. Because friends, it may not be special in the eyes of the world, but it's special in the eyes of God, and may it be special in our eyes as well. I don't often do this, but consider the sermon now closed, but I'll give you an invitation at the close of this sermon. Because we had such a good day in the field yesterday, and because we smelled like the field when we came in, I'm going to do one of the few things that I can actually do in a culinary way. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to be making backstraps and gravy, and hopefully Jenny will be making some biscuits to go with it. And if you want to come eat some backstraps and gravy and you want to taste my cooking, I won't make this offer once, but you come in the morning. We're having breakfast, and it won't be the body of Christ, but it'll be the body of some good old South Mississippi deer. So you come eat with us. Be glad to have you. It's been a pleasure to be with all of you this evening, and I do hope that you've been blessed with these thoughts this evening, and may the Lord bless you. It's my prayer.